I want to bring Katie up here, and she's going to share an update. I'm going to ask her a couple questions. We, as a church, have, about 17 years. I think it was about 17 years ago that Mosaic kind of formalized a partnership with Haiti Foundation of Hope. And that has continued for all these years. It has looked different in the last 5 or 6 years. And if you've been paying attention to the news at all, you know that there's unrest in Haiti. Will you give us an update of what's going on in the country of Haiti?
Yes. It's a complicated question. Yes. So if you have any interest in the history of Haiti, we can talk at length later. But I'm going to give you a little update in the last little bit in things you've been hearing in the news. In 2021, the prime minister was assassinated. And since then, there have been increasing gangs that have grown, multiple different gangs in Haiti, who pretty much have terrorized the country, attempting to rule in their own ways. And last, the beginning of March, these gangs actually started to combine, to join forces, and led a coup to ask for the resignation of the current acting prime minister, which ended in a prison break. We're not talking like a Paul kind of prison break, not a good kind of prison break, with 4,000 criminals being released into the country, adding numbers to their to the gang violence. And so over the last 3 years, daily life has been harder and harder for our friends in Haiti. The current prime minister, Ariel Henry, has agreed to resign, as what the news is telling us, with the caveat that they bring in a new group of people to help try to lead the country. I don't believe any of the gang members are on that list, and therein lies the situation for the next little bit. We're going to see how this plays out. Is that a good... I think that's where we're at.
That's... Yes. Thanks. You covered a lot in a very concise way. Specifically for the ministry that we get to be partnered with, can you share what that has meant for them and how they're doing and what God is doing there?
Yeah, so Mosaic supports Haiti Foundation of Hope, which works in, if you've seen the maps of Haiti over in the news, there's two main cities, Port-au-Prince and Gonaïve. And Haiti Foundation of Hope supports a ministry located in Terre Blanche, which is about an hour northeast of Gonaïve. And there is a church at the whole of that ministry, and then a school all the way from preschool through a women's trade school, actually, so all the way through high school. We have a medical clinic with a community health program, and a maternity center, and lots of things happening on a regular basis. Mosaic specifically supports the community health program, which is comprised of lay leaders from their local church who go to their neighbors to tell them, hey, there's help at the Clinic of Hope, there's help at the school, there's help within the church here, and they do it with the name of Jesus. And so what that has been happening, which is incredible and amazing, and what you don't see on the news, is that all of those ministries have continued. Many of the people who work for the ministry actually live in Gonaïve or even Port-au-Prince. And so they, as they are able safely to make it to Terre Blanche, they'll often stay for a couple weeks at a time because it's too unsafe to travel back and forth. But they have been in town, in Terre Blanche, and while formal school isn't safe right now, they're doing informal school to make sure that preschoolers all the way through kindergarten have a safe place to be and a meal each day. Our community health workers have continued to go and to find neighbors who are in need and to get them connected to resources. And the medical staff have actually increased their home visits. So they're strapping on backpacks and they're walking over hills to get to villages and seeing 10 homes, which include like 50 people total within a day because they can't actually safely get to the clinic. So there are people in Terre Blanche that are being the hands and feet of Jesus in the midst of all of this and going out and finding people that need help when they can't come to us.
How long has that been going on? How long has that work? When did that start?
Oh, I don't know an exact year, but 20 to 25 years ago.
Okay, that's what I thought, about 20 to 25 years. And if you didn't catch that, it's a holistic approach to bringing help and peace and goodness to a people in every way. So educationally, health-wise, certainly spiritually, emotionally, job skills-wise, all of that. And so it's a fantastic work. How can we pray? And then would you pray for Haiti and for Haiti Foundation of Hope?
Yeah. Over the last year, it's a great question. How do you pray? How do you pray for places like this that it's the kind of life that I can't even imagine? And yet there are not just Haiti, there are many other countries in the world that live with this kind of terror. And what I've found helpful is praying through the Psalms. I don't know how many times over the last year in our Bible reading plan, if you're part of that the psalm each day has taken me directly to Terre Blanche. It's taken me directly to Merci Dieu and Pastor Delamy and Madame Elise and the people that I know who are doing this work on a daily basis in the midst of and in the face of such insecurity. And the psalms speak to me in that, and I pray those over them. Today's scripture reading, if anybody did that today, is exactly an example of that. So I'm going to read it, and then I will pray for us. The other things to pray for, along with our scripture reading plan, we were reading today about King Solomon and the wisdom that God granted him. So continue to pray for wisdom for Pastor Delamy and the leaders who he has called up under him and the Lord has brought into this place, that they would have wisdom as they move, as they travel, as they make plans to meet the needs of the people. And then also in Acts, the reading plan again today, the local church, that people are being the hands and feet once again to one another, that they're sharing what they have, even when they don't know where they're going to get what they need, and that God will multiply those efforts. So I'm going to read Psalm 74, and then you guys can pray with me. Remember how the enemy has mocked you, Lord, how foolish people have reviled your name. Do not hand over the life of your dove to wild beasts. Do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. Have regard for your covenant, because haunts of violence fill the dark places of the land. Do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. May the poor and needy praise your name. Rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. Do not ignore the clamor of your adversaries, the uproar of your enemies, which rises continually. Would you pray with me? Father God, I am so grateful that we can speak to you openly and honestly. Thank you that David and other psalmists have given us that example, that we can appeal to you to not forget your covenant. To us individually, to those who we know who are walking in very difficult times right now. God, would you, even today on Sunday on a Sabbath, the churches who were able to gather today in Haiti safely, Father, would you just take every step with them as they walk away from those churches, places where your name has been praised. God, thank you for the hearts of those who know you in that country. That they are praising you, even through the valley of the shadow of death at times, knowing that you are their hope. God, I continue to ask for shame to be turned into glory, that the hearts of those who are doing evil things would soften. God, we ask miraculously for blinders to come off, and for those that you would just stop the acts of violence that they attempt, not only for the safety of those around them, but for your glory and for their good. God, would you change the hearts of those who are terrorizing the country? Would you allow them an experience to know you, to know your incredible grace? God, we just continue to ask for miracles, signs, and wonders in this country, and we trust you. In your name, amen.
Amen. As we said, we've been partnered with Haiti Foundation for Hope for a number of years, and some of you have actually traveled there with a team. We've not been able to send a team. I think it's been 5 or 6 years, 2019. So 5 years ago was the last time we were able to send a team. When you give to Mosaic, our giving every month, we support, Katie just mentioned it, is a full-time staff person in their health clinic. And so we're able to continue that work and look forward to when we can send teams again to serve and be there. So, hey, we're going to open up scripture together. And we've been walking our way towards or through Lent, and so want to talk a little bit about that. And one of these words specifically, as we reflect, repent, and prepare, as we head towards Holy Week. And so, So if you've got a Bible, find your way to the book of Luke, chapter 3. And if you would also pray with me, and then we'll open up scripture together. God, as we've already done, as we've already prayed, as we've already sung to you, as we've already listened to your word, would we now hear from you, God? Would we meet with you and experience you? Would we declare and acknowledge you as a good God, as full of power and justice and peace and grace and mercy for us? And Holy Spirit, as we walk through these weeks, whether we were aware of them before this moment or not, that these are weeks of preparation, days of preparation, to celebrate you, Jesus. And so, Holy Spirit, we invite you to work and move in and through us, in and through this time. Would you be alive and active and moving in power as we're here gathered, as we go from this place, as we listen online, however we're spending this time. Holy Spirit, would you work and move within and through us? And Jesus, as we read your word, would we hear from you and you alone? It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So there's this teenager, and they are hanging out near the shore, just hanging out and playing, and they are these people that come, they arrive, and they take them. And they are human traffickers who are literally pirates. And they take this teenager and flee, and they go back to where they're from. And this teenager, while living a very normal life and stable home, actually a Christian home, that this teenager grew up in a Christian home. Parents both knew Jesus, shared Jesus with this teenager as they grew up, kind of had an awareness and maybe some kind of faith, but didn't really care too much about Jesus at that point in their life, and are all of a sudden in literal slavery in another country. A tragic, shocking, horrendous experience that they never saw coming. While in slavery in another country, forced into a number of different things, began to cry out to God and began to pray, developed a prayer life where they met and heard from Jesus regularly and rededicated their life to Jesus. They were in this slavery for about 6 years, and in their early 20s, was able to escape, fled, got all the way back home, where they were born and raised and grew up, found their way back home, and lived a number of years there, back in what we would consider kind of normal life. There was a vision that this teenager had had when they were first in slavery, and it was that they would actually return to the country in which they were enslaved. And so after education and growing up some and spending a number of years, traveled back as a missionary, sent back to this country where they were enslaved, and began to share Jesus with people. And many, many people came to faith. And in fact, there were so many people that came to faith and so many churches started that that country began sending missionaries to other countries. And many people celebrate this person's life today by getting really, really drunk. That's the story of St. Patrick. St. Patrick in the 4th century was on a shore in Britannia, was captured by pirates in slavery, taken to another country, lived there for 6 years while herding sheep and working with cows and basically being told what to do and living under capture, but met Jesus in a brand new way, dedicated his life to Jesus, came back home and told people about it. This is my call in life. This is what I got trained and sent back. And then Ireland began sending people. And so we run the Shamrock Run, and some people choose to drink a lot of beer, and we wear green. Noticed you wore green, Katie, way to go. But today celebrates that person's life who went through a significant and radical change of direction in their life under circumstances we wouldn't wish on anyone. And it happened in a specific place. It happened in Ireland under slavery. I want us to look at a significant change that takes place in a specific place today in Scripture. There's this physical place that ended up being the moment, the place, the experience where a number of lives completely went in a different direction. And it's with John the Baptist at the River Jordan. And if you're not familiar with where the River Jordan is, it's on the east side of Israel. And the River Jordan runs north-south and is essentially the eastern edge of the country of Israel. And the western edge is the Mediterranean. And you've heard this phrase. Maybe you haven't known what it meant, or maybe you have an idea of what it means. But from the river to the sea, we hear it right now because of all the unrest in Gaza. And it means different things at different times. And that phrase initially was in the 60s of Palestinians began to use that to say, we don't want to be under the rule of Israel. We want a democratic state. And then later on, Israelis started using it to mean we want our state to be in control. And then Islamic terrorists started using it to say, we want to wipe out all Israelis and take over everything. And so it's meant different things in different times. And chances are, if you see it on a sign in somebody's yard in, say, a city in maybe Northwest America, they probably have no idea what it means, or they just are going based on what it said on TikTok and saying, we want this. But from the river to the sea, when John the Baptist was teaching, was ruled over by Romans. And it was Israel, but they weren't in control. And there was a whole list of people who were evil and abusing power and hurting people. And John the Baptist is hanging out in the wilderness on the far side of the Jordan. And God prompts him to start preaching and teaching. And so Jews started coming out to the Jordan River and listening to John the Baptist and hearing what he had to say. And so if you've got a Bible and you found your way to Luke chapter 3, I want to read a portion of what's happening there. And for us today, it points to a significant change of direction in people's lives. And it's a call, it's an invitation to us today to actually change the way that we think, the way that we feel, the way that we behave, to be more in line with what God is calling us to, and to hear God's voice in the here and now. So it starts this in verse 1 of chapter 3. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonius, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, not in Texas, during the high priesthood of Ananias and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Luke here is writing, and he's just chronicling everybody who's in charge right now. And the reason he does this is not just to set it firmly in history so we know exactly when it took place. He's writing it so they hear the names of all these people that they hate, that these evil men who had abused their power and who had done horrible things to Israel, people that they hated to hear these names of people. Luke just lists them all out so we know. Hey, we're talking in a time when these powerful men who were abusive ruled, and this is who they all were. He went into all the country. John the Baptist went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching, listen to this, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John the Baptist is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Kelly Joe was up here a few moments ago saying we've got to have a pool of very warm water in 2 weeks from today where we'll see people baptized here. That's a different baptism than what John was doing in the Jordan River. John was preaching a baptism of repentance. Our baptism that we practice, that we experience here, is a symbolic demonstration of an inward, real life transformation that's spiritual, that somebody has experienced Jesus and says, I can't wait to tell other people about what I've experienced. And maybe that's not been your experience with baptism. Maybe you said, I really would rather not. I want to just keep it personal. And then somebody, perhaps a pastor, a leader, somebody who's discipling you, said, no, you should get baptized, which I would agree with, because that's what Jesus calls us to do. So not just a pastor or a leader, somebody who's discipling you or a friend, or you hear an announcement or you get an email from your church, but Jesus actually says to be baptized, because our baptism that we celebrate here And then we get to hear people's story, hear them just confess, I follow Jesus, is a symbolic act demonstrating the death of Jesus going under the water and coming to life with Jesus' resurrection, Jesus' life coming out of the water. Jesus had not done that yet when John is doing this at the Jordan River. John is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We practice a baptism that demonstrates that that's already done. Baptism at that time would have been largely Gentiles, non-Jews, saying, Jews, you are doing the right thing. You're following the right God. You know the true God. And so we want to go from whatever pagan religion we have or other ways of believing and thinking about God, and we want to come to your way, the Jewish way. And so we're going to go through a cleansing through the water. That's the baptism that they were used to. And so John is saying, hey, this isn't just for Gentiles anymore. This is for you, the Jewish people. A baptism of repentance, the forgiveness of sins. That's what John the Baptist is preaching. So you would think that's not very popular, but listen to what else goes along with it. Luke writes this in the next verse. As it is written in the book of Isaiah the prophet, so he's quoting Isaiah here, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all the people will see God's salvation. Luke is saying that John the Baptist is fulfilling what Isaiah, a prophet long ago, had written. So a prophet long ago, Isaiah had written this, that this is going to happen, that God's going to come and move in a new way, and he's going to use some people to do that, and one of them is going to come and prepare the way for somebody else. John the Baptist is going to come and prepare the way for Jesus. And there's these things that are going to happen. And he describes this. The valleys are filled up. The mountains are made low. The paths are straight and not confusing or crooked. There's a new way to experience God. There's a new way of responding in obedience. There's a new way to experience forgiveness, to repent. And John the Baptist is saying this and sharing this. And John the Baptist is a prophet. And prophets have different levels of popularity and embrace at different points in history. And oftentimes they're not easily welcomed because they're speaking truth for God. And he's very different than a priest. There's a prophet and there's a priest. And I have to wonder what it would be like in the kind of the family system, the home of John the Baptist. So in the Baptist home, I don't know what Zechariah's last name was, but his dad, Zechariah, is a priest. And a priest speaks for the people to God. And a prophet, Zechariah's son, John the Baptist, is a prophet speaking from God to the people. And so you can imagine how different those things are. And so the people who are used to priests that are speaking for them to God all of a sudden are responding to God's word coming from this crazy guy who's been out in the wilderness who comes and says, hey, you need to repent and receive the forgiveness of sins. And they all would have thought, that's for the Gentiles, right? Not for us. And John the Baptist is looking square at them and saying, no, it's for you. And this call to repentance, and maybe you've heard that word before, but let's just be clear of what this word means. The word repentance in Hebrew means to turn. So whatever direction you're going in, to turn and going in a new direction. Or in the Greek, it actually means to move, to change, to shift, to alter, to move or to change your mind, to begin to think differently. And so if you can imagine, let's just think about a continuum. That there's a path from starting there and headed in that direction. And if God is saying, go in this direction and head this way, to repent is to say, when I'm going in any other direction other than this direction, I'm going to adjust, change, move, or shift, and to think and to go and to move and to act and to feel in this direction and no other direction. And John the Baptist is saying, repent. You're going in the wrong direction. Change your mind and come in this direction. That's what all this is about. As we walk through these weeks, whether you're doing it intentionally or maybe this is the first time you've heard this idea of a season, this Lent season set aside when we walked from Ash Wednesday a number of weeks ago into Holy Week, and the pinnacle of which is the resurrection of Jesus celebrated on Resurrection Easter Sunday. Of how is it that each and every one of us, whether you're certain of who Jesus is, whether you're exploring that, whether you've been walking with him for a few years, or whether you've been walking with him for decades, that repentance is for each and every one of us. That each and every one of us has some shift or move or alteration in our own thinking, in our own way of being, in our behaving, that God is constantly calling us to. And when you hear that term repentance, it so easily can get connected to sin, and it should be. But repentance is connected to a lot of other things beyond sin as well. And so repentance isn't only connected to something that can easily bring shame, but it's a way to continue to grow and to change and to become more of the woman or man that God is calling you to be. And so repentance is a key part of the Lenten season of actually asking the question, God, what is it that you want to do in me? How is it that you want me to change? And I want to just walk through briefly three ways that we're called to repent, three parts of repentance as we consider this word, and where is it that God might be asking me to change, where I might be off of this path that he's calling me on. The first is when we talk about changing our mind, it's a kind of change that leads to confession. Repentance involves a change of mind. And when we change our mind, a key part of that is that we confess. And when you hear the term confess, I don't know anyone who immediately has a positive response to confess. Does anybody think, you just get, does your heart get warm when you hear confess? Okay, I don't see any hands. Okay, no, okay. For every one of us, confess stirs up something that there is wrong and that we have to identify what is wrong. And let's just hold on to that for a moment and say, yeah, that is true. Confess is also something that is just naming what is true. Confession, so we use confess and we think of sin. I've done something wrong or I've been caught, and so I need to confess. I'm being asked to confess. That's part of it. Confession is also just simply saying what is true. And so confession is, for followers of Jesus forever, has been confession of what you believe. So a confession of faith. This is true. This is what I believe. This is what I've experienced. This is what I feel deep in my bones and my soul. This is true, so I'm confessing it. That's positive. That's good. Confession is also, hey, yes, I did do this. I shouldn't have. It was wrong. I'm confessing. Yes, I did that. Both of those are simply agreeing with God. I'm agreeing with God with what is true. Let's say it another way. I had been thinking in this direction, and now I'm confessing that this was wrong, and going in the way that God is calling me is right. I'm agreeing with God and saying, this is where I should go. Confession is agreeing with God. It's saying the truth. Let's take this a step further. Would you consider thinking of confession as an act of intimacy with the God of the universe? Or have you ever considered that before? When we think of confession as only negative or confessing something wrong, it immediately puts distance, and we have a sense of guilt and shame even. And so that puts us as distance. When we've named something that is true, we can easily think like we're agreeing with God, and there's nothing intimate about that. We're just saying something that's maybe a concept or a theory or a doctrine or whatever it might be. When God invites us to confession, whether it's saying something that is true or whether it's agreeing with God where we've acted in sin, both of those are invitations of God to say, let's talk and have a conversation. Let's say it a different way. For the people in your life that you've said, I love you, and you've heard that from them, when somebody says, I love you, and you respond with, I love you too, or when somebody says, I love you, and you say, oh, are a culmination of shared life and intimacy, of shared truth with somebody else. I've shared my life in this way. I've talked about what's going on in me. I've talked about the things that I value, the experiences that I've had, what's going on in my life. I've shared part of me with you, and you've shared part of you with me. And our relationship has moved to the place where one of us initiates and says first, or texts first, or writes first, and says, I love you. And not just the throwaway love you, but I see you, and I know you, and I love you. We worry for people when they say that to somebody that they don't know. You go, you don't mean that, or that's weird, or what's going on there? Are you intoxicated? Are you feeling well? What's happening? You don't know that person. You don't love them. When we say it and hear it from somebody, it's because we've shared part of our life with another person. I love you. I love you too. When God invites us to confess, when we're led to confess, it's an opportunity for us to share truth with another person. It's an opportunity for us to hear truth back from them. It's an experience where we're actually bonded with somebody else. The American author Joseph Epstein says this. He says, we all exist at least three levels, and this is not rocket science, this is obvious. Any of us could write this. You don't need to be an American author to write this. We exist on all three levels. There's the person as he or she appears in public. There's the person as he or she is known to intimates, which include family and dear friends. And that person, deepest of all, who is only known to him or herself, where all other aspirations, resentments, fantasies, desires, and much else that is not ready for public knowledge reside. Like I said, it's not rocket science. We know this. There's our public persona of what's known that anybody can see. There's our personal, which only those that we share with actually know, that we're friends with, that we might say, I love you, and here, I love you back. And then there's the deepest part of us that we don't share with anyone. And maybe we're not even sure how to get it out. Or maybe there's one person who knows. But for all of us, there's part of us that no one else knows, that deepest part of us that we're not ready to share, that we can't quite put words to, that we don't even know. God wants and already does know you at that level. When we share with him our deepest desires, our resentments, our fantasies, our longings, who we really are at the deepest point of us, we're confessing who we are. Some of that might actually be sin. Some of that might be things that are running in the opposite direction that God is inviting us to. But some of that is just who we are and how we're feeling and what's going on. And when we share that truth with God, we create an opportunity for us to hear back from God, I love you, for us to express, for us to sit in stillness and silence and say, God, I don't know what to do with this. This is what's going on. I can't share this with anyone else. And God there listens and responds, and we hear, I love you, my daughter. I love you, my son. You're beloved. Confession is sharing part of who we are with the God of the universe who already knows and loves us. Henry Nouwen says this, I am beginning now to see how radically the character of my spiritual journey will change when I no longer think of God as hiding out and making it difficult as possible for me to find him, but instead as the one who is looking for me while I am doing the hiding. Translation. We feel distant from God when we, whether intentionally or unintentionally, believe something that's not true of him, that he is hiding from us. And what about right now in the Lenten season as we race towards Easter to take time to take a deep breath and to slow down and say, God, what is it that I'm hiding from you? What is it that I'm keeping from you? What is it that I'm keeping from everybody else? What is it that I'm having a hard time even admitting to myself? And when it comes to repentance, and oftentimes those things can be sin and things that we're fighting with God at, and I don't want to give this over to you, and I don't want to let go of this, and I want to hang on to this, and I don't like that you're calling me to change in this area, that we actually say, God, this is where I'm at. I can't promise you, I can't tell you it happens every single time, but I do know in my life and plenty of the lives of those that have shared with me, is that when we take that risk with God, that he shows up and he no longer appears as distant or disinterested or far away. But it's in those moments where we slow down and we reflect and we actually go through the work of repenting and saying, God, this is something I've been holding from you. This is where I've been going in my own direction and not with you and not responding to you. And so would you meet me in this, and would you take this? Would you hear this from me? I want to confess, and I want to agree with you that it's wrong, but I need your help and your power to experience forgiveness in it and power to walk and to follow where you're leading. It's in that that God actually reveals himself as near and listening and close and aware and forgiving and gracious. I love how Henry Nouwen puts it. Stop thinking that God is trying to hide out, but I'm the one that's actually doing the concealing and the holding on to and the hiding. And when I let that down, I find him right near me. The first part of repentance is a change of mind that leads to confession, to actually taking that bold and risky step of saying, God, I want to agree with you and not just me. I'm going to let go of my way, and I'm going to hold to your way. The second thing is a, a change of heart that leads to sorrow. And we see this in the very next thing that John says after, or the next thing that happens in Luke chapter 3 after Luke quotes Isaiah. It's what John says to the crowds in verse 7. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, get this. So they're coming out to hear John. Here's how he kicks off his little speech or whatever is going on. You brood of vipers. That's what he starts with. And if you think about that in first century Israel and Palestine, brood of vipers means, I don't know. It just means like how we hear it today. You snakes. There's no like twisting that or making that feel better. You brood of, it's just an insult. Like it's like the kind of insult that if a stand-up comic today said something like this, it would just be instantly canceled and wouldn't get booked again. It was that kind of like John the Baptist, eating honey, dressed all weird, smells really bad, starts a speech with, you guys are snakes. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, don't try saying this, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Again, crazy man prophet who doesn't shave walks up and starts saying, this is truth from God, and it's not fun to hear. You brood of vipers, you're off on the wrong track. You need to repent and get back on the right track, on God's track. And what where he goes is to say, you think that your ethnic heritage, that your family line, that being a Jew, that being in the line of Abraham, that you're set, that you're good to go. You think that something that you had nothing to do with has somehow secured your connection to the God of the universe. And he's basically calling him out and saying, that is foolish. That's not how this is going to work. And the reason he's saying that is he says, it doesn't matter what your ethnic background is. It doesn't matter what you've done or how you've behaved. What matters is your heart. There's something deeply spiritual about John's call to them in that moment. That's saying, like, you can't claim that because of your address and where you were born, that you were born in Israel, that you know the story of Abraham coming across, Israelites coming across this very place of change, this Jordan River, where they changed from people of the desert to people of the promised land. You think because you were born in this line that you're good to go. And he says, no. God's concerned about much more deeper things about you personally. He's not looking at your birth certificate and going, oh, this person's good, let's go. John is calling him out and saying, no, he cares about your heart. And the reason is because he actually knows you. And he wants to know you more, and he wants you to know them more, him more. And so he just says, you guys are so off. And calls them snakes. You brood of vipers. What he wants is more in line with what we read David confessing, repenting in Psalm 51. And we read this a few weeks ago as well. But Psalm 51, David writes this, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. I've been headed in the wrong direction. Will you help me change? Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and all my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He's pouring out his heart and saying, oh, this has affected me on a deep level. I've sat with this. I've considered this. I've reflected on this. And oh, I am a sinner. Woe is me. Verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Repentance is meant to affect the way that we think and that what we embrace as truth and falsehood. But it's to move from our brains into the very core of who we are as our identity. We're not to keep it just as an intellectual assent, as important and as significant and as forming as that can be. But it's to affect all of us, which means it's got to get beyond just our minds, and it has to sink into our very identity, that we understand that without Jesus, we're broken and sinful and without hope, but that our sin has separated us from God, and to let that not just be something that we say and agree with God is true, but that we allow ourselves to feel. As David poured out his heart and wrote these poems in the Psalms of, woe is me. I'm a broken, sinful person. And God, in that very moment, you've come near and stayed near and not abandoned me, but make me new. And that we would be, as part of our repentance, be able to pour out our sorrow of where we've wronged God, where we've gone our own way, where we've said my way before your way, God, or we've rejected and said, I'm not going to listen. I'm going to be my own person. I don't want to follow you or anyone. Where you fit into my life, I'll keep you. Where you challenge or ask me to conform to your way, I'll reject you. And we reject all of that thinking and say, God, I want to express my sorrow for doing that and align with what you want and where you're calling me. And so repentance is not just a change of mind that leads to confession, but it's also a change of heart that leads to sorrow. And John doesn't stop there. The people respond, and this is great. They just got called snakes, and they listen to this challenge, and then they respond with this. What should we do then? The crowd asks. What a great question. Hopefully some of us are asking that this morning too. As you listen to this, your brain doesn't race down, how can I put up walls and reject or just move on to the next thing, or how can this stop and I not have to assess my own mind or my own heart? But how can I actually get in line with what God's doing and say, God, what is it that you want from me? And the people asked that, what should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. And so if you've got two shirts or some food, you take notes. Then verse 12, even the tax collectors came to be baptized, which is kind of fun. Like the tax collectors, like they're really messed up people. Even the tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to. Wouldn't that be great if that just said, don't collect anything? I would love that in this season. Don't collect any taxes. It's biblical. I shouldn't have. He replied to the tax collectors who were getting baptized. Now, don't collect any more than you should. Then some soldiers, so these are now non-Jews who are participating and watching the crowd and hanging out and seeing what's going on. What should we do? And he replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. These aren't lists for us to write down and to take. They're an example of what's happening. There's actually a change in behavior, that we're actually to change our behavior in a way that leads to action. We behave differently. We do different things. Our lives look different. Our behavior is different. And he's gone through, and there's some people that say, hey, what should we do? And he says, hey, share with those around you. Like, be kind. Like, think of your food and your clothing and your possessions and what you have and share that with others. And then the really sinful people among the tax collectors is like, hey, stick to your job description and stop extorting money from other people and taking and getting rich off of your fellow Jews. And then the soldiers who aren't even Jews are there going like, hey, we went on board with this. We sense that something new is true and is going on. And so we want in. What should we do? Well, stop being abusive soldiers who have power and can take advantage of the weak people around you. Be different in your behavior. And we can play this out, especially as if it helps, think of other people for a moment, not yourself. Like if somebody says, I'm a different person, God's done something new in me. And you hear about how they feel different and how they've just experienced God in a new way, but yet their life doesn't ever change. They behave the same way, you would consider, like, I don't know that that's really true. Or if they expressed new ideas and beliefs, but it never seems to affect them personally. They don't feel it. It doesn't exude from them and their behavior. You wouldn't see it was true. All three are part of what it means to repent, that we change our mind, that we allow God to change our heart, and that it changes our behavior, that our lives actually look different. And here's the beautiful thing of this continuum. You might think, like, I'm way over here. Like, if you knew my life, like, if you knew what was gone on in this past week and how I've behaved, or maybe just how I've thought or what I've said, or the double life that I lead that nobody knows about, what I'm looking at and talking about and reading about, and there's all those things that I keep hidden that nobody sees. Like, I'm way, way, way back here, and I'm running in that direction, actually. But if I'm going to hear this from God and say, I want to turn and change my mind and heart and get in this place and go, like, what would that look like? It would mean surrender. And some of us are like way down here, and we're like, I've been walking with Jesus for decades. And in fact, I'm this way, and I'm running really fast. And in fact, I'm leaning way in. Like, I've got it all. Lent is actually for you as well. To stop and to say, God, what is it? Where's the part in my heart that you want to shave off and refine and help? wherever we are on this place, wherever we assess that our lives are, when we stop and go, God, I want you to have my mind, I want you to have my heart, and I want you to have all of me, my behavior, my body, my actions, my time, all of who I am, God will reveal and say, this is the change, this is the alteration, this is the realignment, this is the shift that I'm inviting you to make. When it says that John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin, it's really easy to go, I'm familiar with that phrase, forgiveness of sin. And so let's end on this maybe wider embrace of what forgiveness means there. Forgiveness does not just mean I've sinned, and I've confessed it, and God's brought me back to neutral, and I'm zeroed out. I'm no longer in the deficit. He brings me back to zero, so I'm a good place to start. That's not what this means. Forgiveness means a deliverance. Some of you might actually have a Bible in front of you, and it doesn't say forgiveness of sin. It means a remission of sin, and you go, oh, that's just an old translation. But think about it, a deliverance or remission. What was is gone, and in its place is not neutral, is not nothing, is not zero, but it's this invitation to a whole different life. It's like walking through a doorway where you were in this kind of world, and you've walked through a doorway, and you're in a brand new type of world. Like, you don't just stay at the door. You don't stay on the threshold and go, this is what was, and this is what is. You're not at neutral. You've been thrust into a whole new world, a whole new room. Another way of saying that is liberty from sin. When the Bible talks about salvation, when the Bible talks about deliverance, when it says remission of sin, it means you are now a new person and you have freedom to experience the life that God wants for you. And so when we think about repentance, whether you perceive yourself at this end of the spectrum or that end of the spectrum, you are now facing the God of the universe who says, I have a brand new life for you that has invited you into a whole new room with a whole new existence. And so may we not come to repentance thinking, I'm going to have my shame right close to me. But it is taken, it is destroyed, and it is thrown into the past, and you are a new person. And not a new person that is sitting at zero, but you are a new person who was with God on a journey of freedom and liberty and life in a world that is longing for real life. And so as we walk through Lent, may you reflect and you prepare for the resurrection, and would you find out where it is that God wants you to repent of something that maybe is deeply hidden and buried in your life, or maybe that is so obvious that anybody would say, hey, would you consider giving this over to God? And that we all come as equals to this table and say, Jesus, you gave your body and your blood. You sacrificed yourself for us so that we may have an invitation, not just to forgiveness of sins, but to remission and deliverance into a whole new kind of life. Jesus, as we come to your meals, we come to your table, would you help us as a people? Would you help us as individuals? Would you give us maybe the courage that we're wanting right in this moment to be able to say, God, take this from me. Forgive me for this. Help me change the way that I feel about this. Help me change my behavior. Do a new work in me where I can repent and truly change and be moving with you and no longer against you. And so, Holy Spirit, right now, we invite you to work and move in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. As we come forward, Jesus, we declare you and we claim you as our Savior, as our King, as the one who gave his body and his blood. As we pick up this juice, would it remind us of the blood that you shed? As we take this cracker, we'd be reminded